الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. Brothers and sisters, we didn't finish everything that we were talking about for the last two verses, so I mean verses number 27, and then after that 28, there was still a little bit that could be said about those verses. I mean, there's much more to be said about those verses, but there were some points that I wanted to make, and then after that to get to our new verse, and inshallah also to do a bit of tawassul to our imam and remember the masa'ib that happened to our imam. Of course, we'll go to Karbala when we remember the imam. So we're starting off with verse number 27. Shu'aib alayhi salam is speaking, qala inni uridu an unkihaka ihday ibnatayya hatayn. Shu'aib said that surely I would like to get you married to one of these two daughters of mine. So the girls are both present. With this condition, عَلَىٰ أَن تَعْجُرَنِي ثَمَانِيَ حِجَجْ. With the condition that you work for me for 8 years. He says, فَإِنْ أَتْمَمْتَ عَشْرَ فَمِنْ عِنْدِكَ. If you will do 10 years, then that's up to you. وَمَا أُرِيدُ أَنْ أَشُقَّ عَلَيْكَ. I don't want to make life difficult for you. I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to make life difficult for you. ستجدني إن شاء الله من الصالحين. He says that, inshallah, God willing, you will find that I am one of the righteous people, one of the salihin. So, some of the points that we could use as reminders about ourselves. Again, not only for ourselves personally, but as believers who are trying to pave the way for the imam, the return of the imam of the time, which means sometimes we need to share some of these thoughts with other believers. It might not necessarily apply to us ourselves. One of them is the idea that although Shu'aib alayhi salam was a prophet, a Nabi, and he had raised his daughters properly, he wasn't indifferent to their marriage. It wasn't the case that, inshallah, they'll get married whenever the time is. We see that, no, when he sees that there is somebody who's suitable, then he goes after that person, he's talking to that person, and trying to make sure that his daughters find a good husband. So actually what we find is that God wants everyone to be married. God doesn't like to see anyone single, especially if it's the first time. If somebody hasn't ever been married in their life, then God doesn't want to see that person single. Even if we've been married and let's say our spouse passed or we got divorced, again, that doesn't mean, okay, well, my lot in life is that until the end, I'll then remain single. At least I should be trying if I want to please God. At least I should desire that, no, inshallah, I'll be married. It happens or doesn't happen, but I've done my part. So even if somebody's elderly, actually, I remember hearing a story once from one of the senior ulama. I didn't get a chance to check the hadith myself, but he said that there was a man and he was bringing his mother on his back, maybe to make hajj, for instance, to do some difficult amal. And then after that, he comes to the ma'asum, to the individual, and he says that, look, have I done all of the full rites that my mother has over me? Now I brought my mother to make hajj on my back. So then the ma'asum said, he said, no, you haven't done all of her obligations, all of your obligations to your mother. He said, get your mother married. And then he was like, so he's my mom. She's so old. She can't even walk. I'm making her make hajj. She needs to get married. And then the alim said that the mom smacked the man in the head. She said, do you know better or the prophet? Listen. So everybody, the idea that everybody should be trying to get married. And we have instructions as believers, ayat of the Quran. Surah 24, verse number 32, where we're told to try to help everybody get married. The verse is like this. وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ. Marry off the single amongst you. If you know that there's a brother or sister, they're of marriageable age, they need to get married, take it as a responsibility, part of your duties as believers, to work as matchmakers, right? To try and introduce people. Don't leave everything on your centers. Inshallah, the center will figure that out. No. Also, us as believers, we also have that responsibility to introduce people. Sometimes the problem is for practicing people, they don't know who to meet. They don't know who's out there. Part of our job could be to facilitate this. By the way, if you do facilitate, don't guarantee. Right? Don't guarantee. Don't say that I swear on the Quran that this person is a good person and everything's going to work out. Right? Because you never know. Things don't work out and some people are lazy and they'll blame you. Right? So you started off trying to get the wab, trying to help mu'mineen, mu'minat get married, and now people are over there and they're talking to you, why did you tell me to marry this person? So don't guarantee, but do try and introduce people. Another thing that we find is that these two girls, we don't find, inshallah, that they were jealous of one another. This also exists in some cultures. Not jealousy, but the idea that if one daughter is older and somebody comes with a younger daughter, then I won't let the older daughter get married because I say nobody will get married to the younger, the older daughter. Right? Again, that's another mistake. Allah is the person's protector. If this opportunity has come for this person, why not go over and get that person married? We don't want to be like that. Or God forbid, jealousy. God forbid, jealousy. They said once there was a man and he was walking along on the beach and he tripped over a bottle. And the bottle, he didn't know, but the bottle had a genie in it. Right? But he didn't know. He tripped over the bottle. He was so angry, he kicked the bottle. But still, the genie came out. When the genie came out, the genie was a little perturbed now. The genie was a little angry. He said, well, I'm a genie, so I'm still going to give you your three wishes. But since you kicked me, whatever I give to you, I'm going to give twice as much to the person you hate the most, your boss. So the guy said, okay. He said, what do you want? He said, I want a lot of money. So instantly, in the genie's bank account, $1 million. But in his boss's bank account, $2 million. He said, what else do you want? He said, I want some sports cars. He said, really? Sports cars? Yes. He said, so immediately he had a Porsche, he had a Ferrari, he had a Lamborghini, alhamdulillah. But outside his boss's house, two of those cars. So genie came to him and he said, look, this is your last wish. Think very carefully before you make this last wish. So he said, genie, I want you to scare me half to death. Right? So some people are jealous, I want what's bad for somebody else. We don't want to be like that, no. An opportunity comes for somebody, we want to give that person the chance. Now another question comes up, and this one I feel is also relevant about this verse. Sometimes what happens in practicing Muslim circles, where people are practicing mu'mineen and mu'minat, the question comes up, how should non-mahrams meet one another? How are we supposed to actually meet these people? If you want me to get married, you're telling me how much thawab there is, how are we supposed to actually meet these individuals? I remember hearing a story once, they said that there was this one guy and he took his daughter to school. So when he took his daughter to school, he said, dear daughter, you see these boys in the school? They're not Muslims. Okay? So I want you to be friends with these boys, to interact with these boys, be respectful to these boys, but don't marry any of these boys. Right? They're not Muslim. Then he took her to the masjid. And he took her to the masjid and he said, you see these boys in the masjid? These are all Muslims. Don't talk to any of these boys. Don't interact with any of these boys. Don't be friends with any of the boys, but you must marry one of them. Okay? So then the question, you know, how are we supposed to kind of do this? What are we supposed to do then? How do we have these interactions so we can end up getting married? Part of it goes back to that idea of our responsibility as mu'mineen, mu'minat, for introducing people. That's part of it, right? Part of it is that, but part of it is also something that we can do. One of the things is a father, like Shu'aib, if a father sees that there is a good young man, this person is a responsible person, they would make a good match, or a mother, instead of saying that, no, we only wait and if the girl is discovered, then she can get married. But we won't be proactive. We won't go over and, no, why not? If we see somebody who's decent, and some of our senior ulama would like that. If they would see somebody, even one of their own students, but he was a very good person, why not? The idea is we're not going to be indifferent to our children getting married. More than that, one way would be obviously interactions, right? Like Musa, how he ended up meeting that girl was through interactions, halal interactions, right? Of course, Musa was very chaste, Musa wasn't flirting or cheating or looking inappropriately, right? That was actually what made him so impressive, and he ended up getting to marry the sister, right? So work, school, Islamic projects, camps, right? These are all ways that we end up finding somebody without, again, breaking any of Allah's laws, and then I get a chance to meet that person. But what else? Well, one part of it is also the idea of a girl being a little bit of a go-getter, right? What happens is sometimes in some communities, now this might also be, by the way, sometimes a problem that happens with us as a community. Sometimes we brothers, if we hear that a sister was interested in getting married to us, we might think, she's desperate. Huh? She's desperate. How come she's asking, right? So sometimes because of how shallow our thinking is, instead of thinking, well, the lady Khadija, Salamullahi alayha, she went and we've heard the story. When she found out the Prophet was a good individual, very respectfully, through another source, would you be interested in getting married? Right? As opposed to the sister just sitting back and saying, no, I'll wait until I'm discovered. If I'm discovered, alhamdulillah. Right? Sometimes what happens, people start to get older and older. Right? So the idea of being a little bit more preactive about that. There's some other things that ulama recommend for sisters too. Let's say there was a sister who wanted to get married. What are some other things that she could do besides, I'm with my parents, besides if I see somebody myself, right? And not just waiting, right? But actually going and being a bit proactive about that. Two things. One of them is the idea some of the ulama advise for exercising. Right? When they go over and they start to give, like sisters say, okay, well, what are some steps? Practically, I just want to sit back and, well, what are some of the steps? So one of them that's important is that idea, right? Now, one doesn't have, as I mentioned the other day, one doesn't have to say that, no, I'm looking at the West and see how they define beauty and what they define beauty as. As to statistically even, that's not correct, right? But the idea of being in shape, that is important. That is important. Somebody who's looking to get married? Yes, that is important. Sisters should keep in mind that even after marriage, staying in shape is important. When you're about to get married, yes, that's just how the world works. Somebody might be naive and say, no, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't matter. Well, it does. That's the way Allah made human beings, right? So one part of it is that, meaning sisters who say that, okay, well, what are some of the instructions? What do I find from senior ulama, advice for somebody who's looking to get married? Do I just sit back and I don't do anything, I just make dua, or do I make effort? I'm only going to share one more of the advice that the ulama give. There's other advice. I'll only share one more and then I'll move on to the next topic. The next advice that they give is the idea that having sisters-only gatherings for women, sisters-only gatherings, and in those gatherings, dressing up for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Some of these are instructions that are taught to us by the Urafa, right? And there's a series of instructions. Let's say somebody was serious about trying to get married. What can I do? One of those things is that, which is good actually, even outside of that, the idea that our sisters have a place of dressing up where it's appreciated, right? Because our sisters, obviously, they don't dress up like others. They're modest, they're chaste. But women have a need to dress up for themselves, for others, for their own husbands, right? Having these kind of gatherings is a good thing. And also, right, another point we could get from the verse, which is important too, is the idea of when we are trying to get married, one of the things that we noticed about Shu'aib was this. He interviewed Musa. He spoke to Musa. He didn't just, my daughter needs to get married, I'll go and run her off to the first person. No, bring him back home, we'll sit down and we'll talk. And so we could do this something similar. Obviously, somebody who's trying to get married, first dua and tawassul, right? This is something God wants from all of us. Okay, so these are the nights of Qadr, making dua and tawassul, one. Secondly, indirect research to find out who these people are, brothers or sisters. Who do I find out? Who's out there? How they are? I see somebody, they seem like a good person. Indirect research. Third, this interview process. Parents speaking to the person, we speaking to the person, finding out who they are. And in those kind of an interview, that's not the time when we want to be mushy. Right? Some people in this interview, finally, I'm so happy, alhamdulillah, somebody's come to the house, now I'll get all emotional. No. Now in this interview process, it's time for us to just go over and talk about what our concerns are, what we're looking for in life, what they're looking for in life, find out if the two of us are compatible. The last step, which is also important, is this. after we've determined that, inshallah, this is a good person for us and somebody that we would like to get to know, a next step that ulama are now telling us in order to keep the marriages going well is that really you never know the person until you've spent more time with them, right? So what they suggest is the idea of a non-sexual temporary marriage, right? Now I've gone through the process, I've identified the person, I made my dua, I met with the person, we've met with the family, my father has spoken to the person. Okay, well now, will the two of us be compatible? I have no idea. The interview obviously is very formal. But if we can have that temporary marriage, which again, as I said, non-sexual, well now we'll get a chance to know one another just a little bit more, speak to one another. Are we actually good for one another or not? Then if we can do these processes, we can cut down on the number of unsuccessful marriages that are out there. So that's a little bit about that verse. One little point about in-laws. In-laws, right? Because Shu'aib alayhi salam was an in-law, right? He's going to be the father-in-law. What inspiration can we get from this verse about how to be a better in-law, right? The reality of the situation is that in-laws don't have to be scary, right? Shu'aib said about himself, he said that, I don't want to make life difficult for you, right? مَا أُرِيدُ أَنَا شُقَّ عَلَيْكَ. I don't want to make life difficult for you. Sometimes the way we think about in-laws is that in-laws are scary, or that's the way it's supposed to be. I remember hearing a story. They said there was this young police officer and he was taking an exam, and they asked him, they said, what would you do if you had to arrest your own mother-in-law? So he said, I'd call for backup. Right? But it doesn't have to be that way. It could be the way that the in-laws could be wonderful people, that we could be close to them. Now, how do we do that? Now, let's go and make it, just to make the practical, right? For ourselves as young people, how do we interact with our in-laws and our parents after marriage? For the parents themselves, what are some advice, some of the things that we could do so that we could be like Shu'aib and keep our young families together? By the way, we should all be careful and fearful of the idea of us being the reason that a couple gets separated. That the reason that a couple falls out of love and they're not together anymore is because of us. We want to be real careful about that. Some of the ahadith that talk about those people who cause friction between husband and wife are pretty scary. Like this one from Imam Ali alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, وَمَنْ عَمِلَ فِي فُرْقَةٍ بَيْنَ امْرَأَةٍ وَزَوْجِهَا. That person who works to cause problems, separation, divorce, furqa, between a woman and her husband, what's the jaza of that person? What happens to that person? كَانَ عَلَيْهِ غَضَبُ اللَّهِ وَلَعْنَتُهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. This person, the wrath of Allah and the la'an of Allah are on that person in this world and the next. All of us want to be people who are trying our best to keep couples together. It's true, in Islam we do allow divorce, but it's the most hated of the halal. The most hated of the halal. We don't want to first, because we're here in America, and people very quickly they pull the trigger. We also are here, we also pull the trigger very quickly. Sometimes as in-laws, because there's always people who have flaws and have faults, right? That's always there, right? So we don't want to be like that, right? So what should we do? So let's go back to the other way, that Shu'aib, being a positive in-law, or if we're children, if we're Musa and the wife of Musa, how do we deal with our parents after marriage so that we can end up kind of staying together? A couple of points, first of all, for the youth. One of them, when we're just getting married, for some of us, youth, when we're just getting married, this is the time for us to show even more love to our parents than before. Sometimes with some parents, they at that stage, when now I've raised you 20 years, 25 years, now you're leaving the house, you're going to somebody else after I did all this work, now sometimes the parents, they might feel a little attached or a little concerned. How much do my children care for me? Some people, they start to neglect their parents after they get married. How careful are we about that? About showing more love than before. Another thing which is there, now this is an issue of balance. Some people are like this in life. Either they're very rebellious and they won't listen to anybody, or the opposite. I go to somebody else for every decision. Neither one of these approaches after marriage is successful. The idea of those youth who don't want to benefit from their parents' experience at all, and I take anything and everything they say to be interference. Why did you say that? Why did you tell me? What? Right? That approach, or the other approach of some people who actually know, they'll go to the other opposite extreme. For every single issue, they're calling their parents and helping getting a decision through their parents. They almost need somebody to validate every decision that they made. What color curtains should we have in the house? Let me call mom. Mom would know better. Call mom. Purple. Oh, alhamdulillah. Right? So going back and now interfering, and now in the new couple's life, interfering. So for our brothers and sisters who are newly married, you don't want to behave in such a way that makes other people feel they need to interfere in your personal life. They need to make decisions for you. You always are coming to me. You keep asking me these questions. What should I do about this? What should I do about that? What should I do about the other? So obviously I'm sharing my opinion. So that also, it can be, if it goes to the extent that I've made others feel they need to always share their opinions, then that's something that I need to be careful about. That's my problem, my issue, and I need to be making sure that we do that. Now, the next thing, though, is that if we are those family members, and now we're taking inspiration from Shu'aib, if we are those family members, we don't want to be people who necessarily interfere on every single decision the child makes. We don't want to go to one extreme of, I'll just leave the kids on their own. God bless them. Whatever they do, that's up to them, right? We don't want to go to that extreme. We don't want to go to the other extreme of, I'm always interfering, telling people what to do. Sometimes that happens after marriage also. There are some people who are very much opinionated, and after marriage they continue giving their opinions to their children. Let's say I want to offer advice, then what? If I want to offer advice, I can leave it as that, advice. It doesn't have to be a fatwa. Do this, don't do that. No, I think this might be a good idea, but you guys know better. I'm encouraging, as a parent, I'm encouraging my children to make decisions now that they're married. I want to see them have a successful marriage. So I'm encouraging, no, make the decision. I'll present you those different options, but I encourage them, go over and make those decisions. So sometimes, one approach is that. Sometimes I also don't need to give an opinion on every matter. This is also part of that process of me developing and training my children on this stage. I don't need to give an opinion on every matter. Those small mistakes that my children are making are ways for them to grow. That's how people grow, through making certain mistakes. So as opposed to me thinking, no, I have to comment here, I have to come in here, I have to save them, I have to rescue them. No, some small mistakes, go over and make those. It's not very important. Next one, which is also important. Again, inspiration from Shu'aib. When I'm talking to my in-laws, I'm a father-in-law, I'm talking to my daughter-in-law. I'm a mother-in-law, I'm talking to my son-in-law, or vice versa. How do I address them? Do I address them the same way I address my children? Because these people aren't blood. Your child is your blood. The child won't necessarily break away from you. But the in-law, right? That's not, you didn't raise them. We're close, alhamdulillah. But they're not, you're not their parent. There's sometimes where they'll take something from their own parents. They might not take something from me as an in-law. So I don't take the same approach. Sometimes I don't need to advise the child in front of the in-law, right? I'm advising my son in front of his, deal with your wife in this way. Back in the old day, we did it, right? And then the daughter-in-law is hearing and she is like, oh yeah, I'll straighten him out, right? She ends up straightening out my son, right? We don't want to kind of do these things. Some of these things, also last point about this, is the idea that for us as youngsters, for us as youth, once we do get married, let's say we do have a parent who is slightly opinionated. God bless all of our parents, but let's say I do have a parent who isn't that easy mother-in-law, that easy father-in-law, and they actually make demands. Do this. If you don't, and I'm sure it's probably not in your culture, in some cultures they'll say, if you don't do this, the mother would tell the children, I'll make the milk that I gave you haram on you. Right? You do that, okay, you'll be aqab walidain. And the kids have heard the hadith, and the hadith are true about what happens if you're aqab walidain. What happens if you disrespect your parent? So the child is scared of that, and then now I end up having a parent who actually does say, do this or don't do that. And they make it a clear choice, a direct answer. Give me an answer right now. This is what I want you to do. Right? What's the fatwa? What's the fatwa? The only way for us to become aqab walidain, right, to get that terrible punishment, is if we do one of two things. One of those things is to violate the rights of the parents, right? My parents have rights over me. I violate those rights, yeah. Then I need to worry about all those ahadith that will come and get me, right? So one way I violate their rights. Another way is when I disrespect them. Disrespect my parents, right? That's one way of us getting it in this dunya. Sometimes we don't even know why we got it. What's it that I'm doing wrong? Why does it keep messing up, right? But disrespecting the parents, being bad to the parents, mistreating the parents, yeah, that's a way to catch it. Okay? So, what should I do then? Now, you've told me about that. What about if my parents actually do make a decision and say, you must do this or you must do that? Now that I'm married, they're over there making these kind of decisions. Keep this in mind, right? The fatwa. If my parents make a decision that, now I'm telling you the fatwa of Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani, is harmful for me. Divorce your wife. I need you to take up a career in this right now. But I don't want to take up a career. This isn't what I like. If I do this, I'm going to go far from God. If I marry this person who you've told me to marry, I'm going to be ruining their life, my life. Right? That's it. I made this decision. You will follow my orders. If it's a decision which is harmful, I don't have to obey. If it's a decision which is harmful, I don't have to obey. I'll ruin my life, ruin the life of my children, but my mom said this is the way it's done. No, I asked the office before. I'm married to somebody. My parents want this to happen. Not if it's going to be harmful for the two of us. We don't have to worry about that. And we won't become aqab walidain either. The last point I mentioned briefly yesterday, and I'll just give it as a reminder, and that was that Musa alayhi salam, when Shu'aib spoke to him, he said, there's two opportunities. One of them is work for me for 10 years. One of them is work for me for 8 years. And Musa didn't get intimidated. Oh, wow, I'm approaching him. I'm asking him about his daughter. I want to make sure that I make a good impression. Musa didn't say any of those things. Musa, for lack of better words, was as tough as nails as a negotiator. What do I mean? What happens is marrying for large dowries is not something we're told to do Islamically. Actually, we're told it can bring hatred between husband and wife. Imam Ali tells us, right? So large dowries, we'll do it that way. If you want to marry somebody from my tribe, no, actually that's not the way to be. The hadith tell us to do the opposite. The best of the women from my ummah, one of the things is أَقَلُّهُنَّ mahara, that they're the ones who get lighter dowries. There's hadith that if a woman, there's three groups of women who will be raised with the Lady Fatima and the adhab of the qabr will be taken from them. Raised with her and the adhab of the qabr will be taken from them. Who are those people? One of them is that woman who gives her husband back her dowry after marriage. She says that here, Bismillah. Right? So in Islam, the idea of marriage being a transaction, it's monetary, how much money, how much dowry did you get? Right? And I'm specifically mentioning this for those people who can afford to give a larger dowry. They shouldn't. It doesn't mean I won't take care of the girl. It doesn't mean I won't look after her. Right? But normally in our societies, because we're not necessarily as close to Islamic values as we should be, those who make more money in our community, those who have better social standing, those individuals are sometimes individuals we're looking up to. So those individuals, if it's people who are looking up to me and they're going to follow my example, and I can't afford to do that, I can't afford the lavish wedding parties, then let me be simple like Ali and Fatima. Right? Let me go back to Quran and Sunnah. Very important. So that's a little bit about those hadith. Now our new hadith, our new verse. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajal farajam. Okay, the next part of the verse is a new chapter in the life of Musa. And according to Allama Tabatabai, he says, Radwanullah ta'ala alayhi, he says, the main part of the story in Surah Qasas. So we're about to get started in the main part of the story. Okay? So the love story, right? Getting married and stuff like that, that was brief in this part of the story. Very brief. He meets her, alhamdulillah, good girl, get married, right? The focus wasn't that. The focus for us as mu'mineen and mu'minat, soldiers of the Imam of the time, isn't marriage. That's my whole purpose in life, is to find a good spouse and then live a happy life and then these things. No. That's a means, right? But the focus in life is God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, service, right? It's a need, but it needs to be taken care of. It needs to be done properly, right? But that was just that little part. And now, very quickly, we move on to the main direction. Now, the thing about this next part of the verse is it's important for the direction that we have as mu'mineen and mu'minat for our families, our entire family. What's the direction that we have in life? Where are we going with these people who are amanat, people who I'm interacting with? Right? A little different from the American dream. Huh? Quran, Sunnah, a little bit different from the American dream. So, let me read the Arabic for you. The tafsir, for the translation and what we find in tafsir. This is what it says. فَلَمَّا قَضَى مُوسَى الْأَجَلِ When Musa completed the time period, there were two time periods that were offered to Musa. The actual mahar was only 8 years. Musa stayed for 10. So Musa, now he's completed the 10. Wasara bi'ahlih. Musa started traveling with his family. Where's Musa going? Back to Pharaoh in Egypt. I'm going back now. This is really important. Musa traveling with his family and he's going back to... And we'll see later on in the verse that Musa had kids too, by the way. By this time, it seems that Musa had one child or children, because when Musa is speaking to his family, he addresses them with the plural, right? So normally that's at least one male and at least three people, right? But the way he's addressing them, you're going to see later in the verse, he speaks to them in the plural. So now, wife, children, maybe wife pregnant also, right? And he's moving. What's the direction of a Muslim family? Musa's moving with the family. And we're going to see later on, it was at night. It was cold. And they had lost the way. We learned that from other verses of the Quran. So he's traveling with his family. Anasa min janib at-tur nara. When he's making this direction, going fi sabilillah, to go back to the land of Pharaoh, he looks off in the distance, they've lost the way. Bitterly cold at night, maybe a wintry night, he looks off in the distance and he sees a fire, right? We're coming up to the stage where he's going to be speaking to God and getting revelation, right? But in his distance, he sees over here a fire, off in the distance at the Mount Tur. Qala li ahlih. He speaks now to his family. Umkuthu. You guys stay here. So you see, if you look at the Arabic, you'll see that he's talking in the plural. So you guys, let's say he has two boys, three boys, whatever, all of you guys, you stay here. Umkuthu, inni anastu nara. I see a fire off there in the distance. La'alli atikum minha bikhabar aw jadwatin minan nar. He says that either, so I see this fire, maybe I'll go over and I'll bring you back from the fire, either information, right? Khabar, news. I'll tell you the way, how to get to Egypt. We're lost now. I'll tell you how to, either that, or I'll go over and I'll be able to bring you back some fire from there, right? I'll go over, get some sticks, light the fire, and I'll come back to you and I'll bring the fire, and then we can all be warm. So what else? He says, la'allakum tastaloon. He says that I'll bring you that, let's say a fire brand, and I'll come back, and then after that, you may warm yourselves. So this is verse number 29. So, this part actually is very important, brothers and sisters. The direction now of the entire family and our direction as mu'mineen and mu'minat who are preparing for the imam of the time. Musa and his family, the plural, jam. Okay? Remember the before where we were in the story of Musa? Before in the story of Musa, what happened? Musa was a promised savior. He was going to liberate his people. His birth had been prophesied. Our Imam's birth has also been prophesied. Musa's birth had been prophesied. Musa grew up where? In the castle of Fir'aun. The Savior has now grown up in the castle. God demonstrated his power, and he let Musa grow up in the heart of Pharaoh, right in the castle. Maybe he used to sit as a child on the lap of Pharaoh, the person who's going to free his people. But God's all powerful. Then what happened? Musa, when he was around 18 years old, went into the city, and he saw two people fighting. They were going at it, right? And he went over, one of those people called out for help, and Musa struck the other guy, who was a zalim, who was an oppressor, who was part of the authorities. He went and he struck that individual. When he struck that individual, what happened? Accidentally, the man died, and Musa had to run and leave, because the authorities, they had decided to end Musa's life. You can't have a slave revolt. You can't have the slaves, the slave population, people who were being oppressed, Bani Israel, the Muslims at that time. What, one person starts to rebel against the authorities and he gets away with it and he's known, right? He's Musa, he's a hotshot, he lives in the castle of Pharaoh. Maybe that'll inspire more slaves. Put it down with extreme prejudice. So then Musa had to leave. Musa ran. Musa left, went over to Madian, then he ended up meeting the girls, and he ends up getting married, then he stays there for 10 years, then he gets settled in life. And now, instead of Musa relaxing, well, now I've got it made. What more do you want out of life? I have a wife, a wonderful father-in-law, I've been spending time over here, business, everything. Now the jihad starts. Now I'm going back to rescue the others. Pharaoh is a problem. Right? And brothers and sisters, if we look at this a little bit carefully, we'll be able to remind ourselves of what it is, what's our problem right now, and how come the Imam of the time isn't here. Right? We can remind ourselves a little bit about the difference between true Islam and secular Islam, or sectarian Islam. Right? Within the Shia ranks, two things that are keeping back the cause of the Imam, one of them sectarian Islam. And we go over, let me call people names, the symbols of the Sunni brothers, let me go over and insult them, right? Keeping back the cause. Fighting amongst ourselves, right? That's one of the roles of ISIS, right? To keep Muslims busy fighting one another, killing one another. What else? Secular Islam. I'm not concerned with these things. Me, Islam in my person, just like secular Christianity, Islam in my personal life, but it has nothing to do with the oppressors, with Pharaoh of the time. Right? Because what we learned about the ayat of the Qur'an, the hadith that we have for Ahlul Bayt, tell us that the Qur'an always applies. It says if the Qur'an was revealed about a people who died, and that verse no longer applied. For instance, you and I were sitting here, and we're talking about Musa at that time. Pharaoh of that time, alhamdulillah, would be stories. But the Qur'an applies. Who's Musa now? Who's Fir'aun now? And the Ahlul Bayt would use this. We have a hadith from Imam Ali. He says, this person is Samiri from this ummah. Right? We're going to learn later, inshallah, Allah gives tawfiq. But who is Samiri in the story of Musa? He said, this person is Samiri of this ummah. This person is Fir'aun of this ummah. Right? So Islam is not a religion that is just stories, this bunch of stories. And sometimes people make that mistake. Right? I remember once I went to a center, and it was the war that they were having in Gaza at that time, right? This was the 22-day war. So when that war was happening, then obviously zulm, oppression, right? Islam applies. Let's talk about oppression that's connected. Let's connect the dots. Some people were like, no, don't connect the dots, Sheikh. Right? Just the, you know, only zikr of Hussein philosophy. Just tell me about Imam Hussein. Don't connect the dots with now. Right? Don't make it relevant. No, stories. Alhamdulillah, right? So this is, again, one of the things we want to do is, what's the difference? What are we supposed to do? What's the inspiration we're supposed to getting from this verse, right? Sometimes these little differences are very important. I remember hearing a story once. There was a guy, and his name was Merv. Merv used to work at an office, and they said Merv had a terrible accident at the office. Merv fell through the floor of the office, and Merv lost both of his ears. He lost both of his ears. So Merv was an American. Merv sued the company, right? And he got a large sum of money. Alhamdulillah, got a large sum of money. And then Marvel's like, well, look, I'm sitting here with this large sum of money. I need to make some money with the money. So he bought a telecom company. Alhamdulillah, bought the telecom company. Then he realized after a while that I don't know how to run a telecom company. So what I'll do is let me hire somebody who knows how to run it so I can make money, so I can benefit. So he set up three interviews. And when he set up the first interview, the guy came in, smart guy, well-educated, good guy, interview went very well. Then Merv asked him, he said, do you notice anything different about me? And the guy was, well, I mean, you don't have ears. And Merv got very angry. You get out, you get out of here, I don't need you. He brought the next person in for the interview. It was a woman this time. Even smarter than the guy, educated, better manager, wonderful business skills. Interview coming to a close, he said, do you notice anything different about me? She said, well, I couldn't help but notice that you don't have ears. Again, Merv got very angry. Get out of here, I don't need you. I don't need you, go. Finally, there was one last person. Merv was now a little bit nervous. A young man, handsome, more educated than the others. Interview went extremely well. Seems like he can handle his affairs. And Merv did the interview, and then when they came to the interview, then Merv asked him, he said, do you notice anything different about me? And the young man said, yeah, you wear contact lenses. So then Merv was really happy, and he's like, wow, so what an observant young man. How did you notice that I have contact lenses? And the young man started laughing. He said, well, it would be pretty hard to hold up glasses without ears. Right? So these little differences, okay, what are the differences? Now, one of the things that we want to keep in mind is that what our approach is to life, right? Our focus in life is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? We're working, all of us, as soldiers, and we're trying to be the elite soldiers of the 12th Imam. What's the 12th Imam going to do when he comes back? He's going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, right? When he established the kingdom of God on the earth, that means all of the others who are ruling are wrong. And you know what the Ahlul Bayt teach us? They teach us that, of course, as a mu'mineen, we're against sins and ma'asi and corruption and these things. But what's the greatest sin? The Ahlul Bayt teach us. They say that, let me read you the actual hadith. Nahnu aslul khair. We are the root of all goodness, Ahlul Bayt. Right? The authority being in the hands of Ahlul Bayt, of any Imam Mahdi, that's the root of all goodness. He says, وَفُرُوءُهُ طَاعَةُ اللَّهِ. The minor issues, the smaller issues, the branches of goodness are the obedience of God. What else? He says, and our enemy, that's أَصْلُ الشَّارِ. The real problem of the world today is that authority isn't in the hands of the Ahlul Bayt. Right? So as mu'mineen and mu'mineen, he says that the sins, that's the branches of shar. Right? So as a mu'min, I don't want to only be focused on these small things and forget the real things. More than that, we also came here to do jihad fi sabilillah, right? Now our mission, our goal is to openly practice Islam, invite others to Islam, not be ashamed of being Muslims, not hiding our faith, right? Showing the world that we're against oppression. Right? Being a mu'min, that's what it means. It doesn't just mean that I cry for the imam in darkness, right? On the day of Quds, which is coming up, right? There's people who are oppressed in the world. From learning the lessons from Imam Ali, we're opposed to oppression in this world, now. So that has to happen. That process needs to happen. The idea of this Islam, which is unafraid, open, practicing, not fearful, applies, aware of who the real enemies are. And the real enemies aren't ISIS, by the way, for us to say, no, the real enemy is ISIS. No, the real enemy, who made ISIS? So I'm gonna give you one story about the idea of being a practicing open mu'min, and inshallah we'll go to Karbala. Once a little girl was explaining about the prayer that she did, which was to her the most wonderful prayer in her life. This little girl was 11 years old. She was in the Islamic Republic of Iran. She was 11 years old. She's telling a story. She says that once I was riding with my father on the bus, and we were riding on the bus, and then I realized that I still hadn't made Asr. I still haven't made Salah. I haven't made Asr. So I tell my dad, I see the sun setting, and I'm, Dad, I haven't made Salah yet. And the dad was like, oh, that's a shame, but we're on the bus now and we won't be able to stop the bus for you to make salat. Remember, even in the Islamic Republic, it's not the case that everybody is practicing, everybody is mu'mineen and mu'mina. No, right? Nor in any other Muslim country either, right? They're not all mu'mineen, malaika. Mm-hmm. No, none of us, all of us are malaika? I don't think so. Okay, so what happens, sometimes people make fun of you for practicing. So the father, he said that, but they're not going to stop the bus for you. She said, well, Daddy, why don't you ask them to stop the bus? They won't stop the bus for me as a little kid. You ask them. The dad said, no, then they're not going to. He said, I'm begging you, Daddy. You go over, you tell them. The dad got angry. He said, no, you just make qadha of your prayers later. Nobody's going to stop the bus for you right now. And the little girl was brave. She said, you know what, Daddy? I want you to let me make my own decision this time. Okay. So she went and she had a little bit of water in her bag, and she sits down in the middle of the bus and she starts making wudu in the middle of the bus. Now the one guy was driving the bus, and there's another guy who worked on the bus too. He's looking back. He sees a little girl in the bus and she's getting some water. He said, "What's happening?" She said, "I'm don't worry, sir. I'm going to make wudu, but I don't want to spill any water. I'm being careful so I don't spill any water in the bus." And he tells the driver, he says, don't worry, sir. She goes back on the seat. I'll pray in my seat. Right? He tells the driver, he says, you see that little girl back there? She's making wudu. She's going to make salah. She's going to make salah on the bus. She's so determined. So the bus driver is driving the bus, and he starts looking back. He says, little girl, she's serious. Then he calls out. He says, little girl, I'll stop the bus. Don't worry. I'll stop the bus. I'll pull it on the side, and then you can make salah by yourself. The little girl went over, and she got off the bus. She makes salah. There were adults on the bus, too, who hadn't prayed. Some of them, they start to see the little girl. Some of them were saying, this little girl will be a hujjah on us on the Day of Judgment. She's not afraid to practice her religion. Some of them came out and they started praying. So the idea of us as mu'mineen and mu'minat, openly practicing Islam, what Islam is, not hiding our faith, not ashamed of our faith, it's absolutely important. Now, what we want to do, inshallah, is very briefly touch on the life of Amirul Mu'mineen, but then after that remind ourselves, because the Shahada of our dear Imam passed recently. So the Imam died for these values, right? In order to transmit these values to us, in order to prepare us and give us the chance to serve the cause, the Imam died. The house of the Lady Fatima was burned for these values. The ultimate sacrifice the Ahlul Bayt gave. It's a challenge to be like Ali, to be that strong, to be able to defend yourself. But no, the responsibility is if the people don't come, if the people don't care, then after that you wait and you're patient, even if it means that the dearest person to you will be sacrificed. Imam Ali did that. But of course we want to remember Karbala. As the Imam told us, he said, La yawm ka yawmaka ya Aba Abdullah. Imam Hassan told him, he said, there's no day like your day, Hussein. And we have in the ahadith, they say, whatever mu'min sheds even one tear for Hussein, even one tear for Imam Hussein, that this one tear, until it runs on this person's cheek, Allah will build for this person houses and rooms in paradise. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bifinaik alayka minni salamullahi abadan ma baqit wa baqiya al-laylu wa an-nahar wa la ja'alahu Allah akhir al-ahdi minni liziyaratikum As-salamu ala al-Husayn wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn wa ala awlad al-Husayn wa ala ashab al-Husayn. I want to take you, brothers and sisters, travel with the eyes of your hearts to Karbala, where the Imam is now alone with no supporters. There's one man left standing there holding the flag of the Imam, and that is Abbas. But Abbas is obedient to his Imam. He never does anything without the permission of his Imam. And he comes to his Imam now that he sees that there's no one there to support his Imam. He says, Ya akhi, hal min rukhsa? Do you give me permission to fight? And Imam Hussein starts crying, starts weeping, shedding tears. He says, Ya akhi, anta sahibu lewa'i. He says that you're my flag bearer. If you go, my army goes. And he refused to give permission to Abbas. Abbas sees that he's not giving permission. Abbas goes back to him. He has to request permission again. He says, I want permission to fight these munafiqeen. Hussein gives him permission, but it's limited permission. He says, go get some water for these children. They said, first Abbas went and he started to admonish the enemy. He told them to give water to the children. The enemy said, if this whole water, this whole earth was water and it was under our feet, we would not give it to you until you give the oath of allegiance to Yazid. He came back to Hussein and he reported to Hussein. They said at this stage, Imam Hussein lowered his head and he burst into tears. And Abbas heard the cries of the children, Al-Atash, Al-Atash, children begging for water. They said Abbas at this stage raised his head towards heaven and he made a dua. Ilahi wa Sayyidi, uridu an attadda bi'uddati wa amla liha'ula al-atfal qirabatan min al-ma'. Oh Allah, give me the opportunity. I want to bring water for these children. Abbas went off to the Euphrates. There were 4,000 men guarding the Euphrates. But Abbas went and he fought his way in there. They said he killed 80 men on his way into the water. And then when he was about to fill up the water. And then he was about to drink a drink of water for himself. And then he remembered the thirst of his brother. فَتَذَكَّرَ عَتَشَ أَخِي. Abbas said, no, I don't drink water when my imam doesn't have water. Abbas filled the water skin and he came back out. And now he's trying to fulfill the mission that his mom has given him, to come towards the camp with this water. He came back and he's reciting poetry. The enemy is attacking Abbas, fighting Abbas, and Abbas is fighting, trying to make his way towards the camp, till finally two of the enemy ambushed Abbas and they cut off Abbas's right hand. Abbas didn't give up. Still Abbas is fighting. He said, Wallah, in qata'tumu yamini, inni uhami abadan andini. Wallah, even if you cut off my right hand, I will continue to support my religion. Abbas continued to fight, now his sword in his left hand, trying his best, keeping the water skin till they cut off his left hand. They say, now Abbas takes the water skin with his mouth. And Abbas is now trying to get back. I don't have a right hand. I don't have a left hand. I'm just trying to get back to the camp to fulfill the mission. The enemy started to rain arrows down on Abbas. The arrows came and they even hit the water skin and they hit Abbas in the eye. According to some accounts, they say Abbas stopped when the water skin burst. فَوَقَفَ الْعَبَّاسِ. Abbas stopped. What can I do now? The enemy pounced on Abbas and they started to cut Abbas into pieces with their swords. فَقَطَعُوا بِسُيُوفِهِمْ إِرْبًا إِرْبًا. At this stage, there's different accounts as to what happened. Did he call out to his brother for help, as they say in some accounts? صَاحَ إِلَىٰ أَخِيهِ الْحُسَيْنِ أَدْرِكْنِي. He called to his brother to help him. But according to some accounts, they said, no, even then he couldn't bring himself to ask for help. All he said was, عَلَيْكَ مِنِّي السَّلَامُ أَبَا عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. And he fell. When the Imam came over to him, he said, Alan and Kasara Dahri, Allah la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen, wa say'alamu al-ladhina zalamu ayyamun qalibin yanqalibun.